So as a society, we are familiar with uniforms. All around us in Singapore, you can see a variety of uniforms, such as those worn by the Singapore Police Force or the various branches of the Singapore Armed Forces. A lot of money and time and effort goes into the design of the uniforms. In 2018, they realized it's hot in Singapore, and the SPF, Singapore Police Force, updated the uniform, this new advanced material that helps keep the officers cool and wicks away moisture. Now, I think they probably should have done it much sooner than that, because it didn't take me too long after being in Singapore to realize that it's hot. Now, there's also plenty of regulations on just exactly how to wear uniforms, especially for the Singapore Armed Forces. The ribbons go here, the medals go there. Movies such as Top Gun feature uniforms. And I think it's a combination of fighter jets and uniform that make that movie so popular. And in fact, you can take any old plain guy and put him in a uniform in front of a fighter jet, and he'll just look awesome. Ask that young lady in the picture. I think she'll agree with you. But we also see uniforms in everyday life. Doctors wear surgical clothing or scrubs. If you're an MP or a member of parliament in Singapore, you'll have a black jacket, and you should probably have a red tie, though it seems a few didn't get the memo for that. So why do we have uniforms? Well, uniformity in appearance shows a cohesive group aligned for a specific purpose. So when I think about Crossroads International Church, or CIC, we are a specific group and we are aligned for a particular purpose. But are we uniform in appearance? This was just taken last week. We all had khakis on, but I don't have khaki today. So how exactly is a church supposed to be uniform in appearance? Or how is a church supposed to be uniform? Don't think about just Crossroads or CIC, but think about the big church in general. You know, some churches, they have collars, they have the priest wear fancy clothes. When you think about the definition of a church, you can actually look at the definition. This is found on our website, www.cicfamily.com. You go to About Us and then click Our Beliefs. The church, the universal church, is the universal body of Christ consisting of all born-again Christians made one by the indwelling Holy Spirit. The local church, Crossroads, exists for the corporate worship of God, prayer, teaching God's word, fellowship among believers, evangelism of a needy world, and acts of Christian compassion. So as you can see from this definition, both the universal church, the worldwide church, and CIC are a specific group that meets together for a particular purpose. So how do we show uniformity? Well, I believe the answer can be found in 1 Peter. And so far we've seen the apostle write that the church is called to have uniformity in belief and uniformity in behavior. So we're actually on our sixth message today in our series in 1 Peter called The Sojourner's Life. And in this lesson, in this series, we are looking at how to live effectively for the Lord in an unbelieving world. So basically, Peter is telling us, he's writing to the church to be unified in belief and behavior. And if you go back and look through 1 Peter, you can see an example where he tells us what to believe. Chapter 1, verse 3, he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So that's an example where Peter is telling the church what to believe. Moving down, we can actually see examples where Peter tells us how to behave. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Peter says, "Abstain from passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." And then moving back to chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Put away all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy and envy and all slander." So 1 Peter is actually a pretty short book. If you go to esv.org, you can listen to an audio version. It takes about 20 minutes to go through the entire letter of 1 Peter. You can actually put it on fast speed and do it in about 13 minutes. But what I encourage you to do is go through 1 Peter, you can use a web browser or something like that, and look for any instances where Peter is telling us what to believe or how to behave. I think you'll find something interesting. What you'll see is that Peter effectively links doctrine, which is what we believe, to behaviors, which is what we practice. And so the last two messages on 1 Peter have been about practicing submission. So in the last two lessons, Peter has covered three different relationships that we discussed. The first relationship is with between believers and a legitimate government. So in 2 Peter 13 to 17, that's that section, he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor supreme or to governors." And here he gives a definition of what a legitimate government is. Legitimate government are those who punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. That's the first relationship he discussed. The next relationship Peter discusses is between workers and their employers. Or as he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." And then the third relationship that Peter discusses is that within marriage. And again, he covered both wives and husbands. To the wives, he says, "Be subject to your husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." He says something similar for the husband. He says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor." Now, there's something actually really important in this section that I want to highlight. I want you to remember. He says, wives, basically, be submissive so that if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word. So even though he's specifically talking about unbelieving husbands, this really applies to every single relationship we are in. And this is why relationships are so important. Anytime we have a relationship with someone who does not obey the word, they are looking at us. And the goal is that they can be won to the word by our behavior. That's why God puts so much importance on relationships. And we'll see that later as we get into our section. So today, we're going to look at chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Just five verses. So that's why it's going to take us 12 times to go through this entire section of 1 Peter, because we do it in really small chunks. So we're going to look at these five verses, and we're actually going to see two additional relationships where Peter is going to talk about how we're supposed to be submissive. The first is within the church, how to be submissive when in the church. And the second relationship he's going to talk about is dealing with unfriendly people. So pretty much you see this is going to cover everything. And what we're going to see today, the main idea, is that submission in all relationships please God. So if you think about all the relationships that Peter has covered so far, you realize that he's probably missed a few. But that's because I think now we have more relationships than they probably had back in the first century. You think about it, you spend your first 12 years of life in school, you have relationships with your classmates, you have relationships with teachers, you may participate in extracurricular or I believe it's co-curricular activities, and so you're introduced to even more people. Eventually as you get older, you may participate in group sports like basketball or badminton or other group activities. You may have a hobby where you may be involved with people that share the same passion as you. And then Peter did talk about families. He talked about wives and husbands. But if you think about it, there's a lot more relationships involved with families. How do you deal with a mother or a father-in-law? Well, Peter doesn't specifically address these instances. But what we're going to look at today, chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, I believe will cover every single relationship possible. So let's jump into our study. So it says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Again, very short and sweet, to the point. And this is basically Peter saying, live in harmony with one another. Be of the same accord. And just as believers submit to governments and servants submit to masters and wives submit to their husbands and husbands honor their wives, we as believers are required to submit with one another. And these are the traits that are needed to do that. So taking a closer look, it starts off with finally. The Greek is simply to the end. Okay, so this basically shows that this is concluding a section. Now, Peter's actually very good when he puts his writings together. He makes it clear that he's staying on topic. Sometimes when you're reading Paul, you think he's moved on, then all of a sudden he'll jump back and you say, that looks familiar, but where did he say that? And you go back four chapters and you realize, oh, he's still on that thought. Well, Peter uses repetition. He repeats phrases such as be subject. He says, servants, be subject. Wives, be subject. And then he uses linking verbs like likewise. You know, he says, likewise, wives do this. Likewise, husbands do that. And then he gets to this final section, finally. So basically, the information he's given here, even though we're talking about two additional relationships, we're going to see that it covers all the relationships that we can have. Okay, it's addressed to all of you. The Greek's just one word, all. To the end, all. He's speaking to a group of people, and if we look at the traits that are listed, we can determine what group of people he's talking to. Now, if you look at these traits, you think, this would actually be good for anybody and everybody. But because of one of the traits listed, we know that he specifically refers to believers. Because he talks about unity of mind. And we know that we as believers, we have unity of mind with each other, but we don't have unity of mind with the world. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed, same thing as do not be like-minded with the world. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So again, we are not called to be like-minded with the world. We're called to be like-minded with the church. Okay? Again, because we are a group that is aligned for a specific purpose. Okay, one thing I like to do when I'm doing a Bible study or trying to understand something is I look at different translations. So we're going to look at these list of traits in a couple of different translations. And I think the first thing that really jumps out is that what Peter's telling us is not a list of things to do. It's not a command, boom, 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 you must do this, you must do that. Basically, what you have is something we have, not something we do. In the ESV, we have unity of mind. We have sympathy. We have brotherly love. We have a tender heart. We have a humble mind or a humble attitude. The NASB, similar. It uses a passive verb object. Be harmonious, be sympathetic, be loving, be compassionate, or be humble. So again, a lot of the same words all have the same meaning. Now let's take a look at the NIV. It continues with the same as the NASB, be like-minded, be sympathetic, but it adds a command for love. It gives us a command to love one another, which we should recognize that as a very familiar command. And then the NLT, again, one of my favorite versions, but they take a lot of poetic license with the strict grammar from the Greek, but it makes it a lot more readable, more understandable. It actually adds commands not just to love each other as brother and sisters, but commands to sympathize with each other, commands to keep a humble attitude. But again, all these say the same thing. They say that we are to live in harmony with one another. And when we live in harmony with one another, we'll emulate the church that we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. And all these with one accord were devoting themselves with prayer. And that's what we want to be. We want to be with one accord. So let's talk about these traits individually. What exactly does it mean to be unity in mind? We all have to dress the same way, have the same haircut, eat the same foods. No, that's not what it's calling us to do. The church, we are called to have uniformity in belief and behaviors, like we said already. But the belief and the behavior is simple, is to be submissive. Be submissive in our relationships. Be submissive and live in harmony with one another. Show that we are a cohesive group aligned for a specific purpose. Now, when it comes to a specific purpose, people ask, what is the meaning of life? Well, there's an answer. I like the answer given in the Westminster Shorter Catechism as a Protestant group back in the 1600s came together and put a series of questions and answers together. Really good. Westminster Shorter Catechism, look it up if you have some spare time. But the number one question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So again, we said the church is a unified group for a cohesive purpose. Our purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the Shorter Catechism also gives you the verses where it comes from, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And actually, 1 Corinthians is a pretty interesting passage because it goes back all the way to chapter 8 where Paul reflects on a question, then he goes off on some severe tangent to finally get back to answer the question. So let's take a look at the next item on the list, sympathy. I'm actually going to look at sympathy and tender heart together because they are very closely related. If you look at the Greek definitions, if you look at the English definitions, I'll use the opposite word to explain what the one word means. Sometimes the definition for sympathy will be to be sympathetic, which is using the word in the definition. Now, another interesting thing is noticing how close sympathy and compassion is. People will look at the list and say, You have unity of mind at the top. You have a humble mind at the bottom. You have sympathy and compassion. You're starting to see what's called a chiasm. And so with a chiasm, what's in the center sometimes is like the most important thing. In this case, it's brotherly love. And it very well could be. But I like to see this as just one cohesive list of traits that believers should emulate. So back to talking about sympathy and compassion or a tender heart. Several definitions I looked up, and I finally came up with one that I thought kind of fit pretty well. Sympathy means you understand what the person is feeling, whereas compassion means is a willingness to relieve the suffering of others. So basically, compassion is expressing sympathy. And that pretty much matches all the standard definitions. Now, one way to show this, I'm going to use the comic strip character Garfield to explain sympathy and compassion. And I think Garfield actually does a pretty good job doing this. So if you actually Google ways to express sympathy, before we talk about Garfield, let me talk about, so if you Google ways to express sympathy, you'll get this list here. Be there when needed. Listen. Reach out and touch, literally. Look for an immediate need and fill it. Provide food. I'm from the U.S. in the South, and anytime somebody's in need, everybody bakes a casserole. Send a note, a card, or a letter, or make a phone call. So basically, when you express sympathy, you're demonstrating compassion. You're demonstrating a tender heart. So let's look at how Garfield defines this. So Garfield's owner, John, he's sick. And so he's commenting that cats have an innate, incredible ability, an incredible innate ability to sense when you are not feeling well. That's how we define sympathy. And sure enough, cat walks up and says, I sense you're not feeling well. That's what the cats do. And then the cats walk away, and John says they also have an incredible innate lack of sympathy. He got the definition wrong. What Garfield is showing here is a lack of compassion. He demonstrated sympathy. He recognized that his owner wasn't feeling well, but then he just walked on. He didn't try to do anything to alleviate the suffering. Well, John stays sick for a couple days, so you can see his beard's growing, and so he's yelling at his cat. He goes, you know I'm sick. Would it kill you to show a little compassion? Well, the wording maybe could be a little better. Maybe would it kill you to show a little sympathy or have a little compassion? But he's sick. I'll give it to him. So I think he's demonstrating. So Garfield hears that. So he goes to Google, and he Googles, how do I express sympathy? Well, if you're familiar with cats, you know they like to touch. They like to come up and rub against you. So we expect that's what Garfield does. But instead, he uses a hand tied to a stick. So maybe not the best effort. So yes, he is demonstrating compassion because he is literally reaching out and touching, but he's not quite doing it in the proper way. Going back to the list real quick, I want to point out that when you look at this list, the ways to express sympathy, you can actually see this in the Bible. One good and bad example actually comes from the book of Job. If you remember the book of Job, the main character Job, he loses all of his belongings, his livestock, his houses, and everything gets destroyed. All of his children get killed, and all of a sudden he's sick, and he's covered in sores and everything. And so what happens? His friends come to him, and for 7 days they sit quietly and say absolutely nothing. They are there for him. They are there when needed. So plus one for the friends. And then after 7 days, Job finally speaks, and he's complaining, he's lamenting. So the friends are listening. Check two. Friends are doing what they're supposed to do. But then if you've read the book of Job, you realize that the friends give advice. Do you see give advice on that list? No. So in order to have compassion or express sympathy, it's better just to listen, better just to receive. Because if you know from the book of Job, it's a long book, 42 chapters. And over a third of it is the advice of his friends. And as we know, the advice is all wrong. So if you want to read the short version of Job, just skip what the friends say because we know it's all wrong. And eventually go back and read what it says because they do present some interesting arguments. Okay, so now we've shown how sympathy is basically, or compassion is an expression of sympathy. And we have one more term Garfield the cat may not have properly expressed or shown compassion, but Christians do know how to show compassion. Back in the 3rd century during the Roman Empire, a lot of plagues would sweep through the empire. And, there are different type of plagues, smallpox, sometimes there's actually the plague. And any time there was a plague going on or an epidemic or a pandemic, if you got sick, pretty much everybody was so afraid they would shun you. They would push family members out into the street. You know, when there's an epidemic, people don't want to be around sick people. And so these people who are just a little bit sick get pushed into the street. They have no food, they have no water, and of course they're going to die. But this Bishop Dionysius, he noted that, you know, Christians would come and take care of these people. And guess what? Many survived. So that's a demonstration of sympathy and compassion. Even more so, these Christians who are taking care of these people are more likely to actually get sick. And many Christians did get sick. Many actually got sick and died. But again, that's an ultimate demonstration of compassion and sympathy. Not only is that compassion and sympathy, that's also brotherly love. That's the final trait we're going to third trait we're going to discuss. So this, to me, this is a recall in the great commandment found in Matthew and Luke, or Mark. And the great commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And then the second part of the great commandment is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So loving your neighbor as yourself is brotherly love. We've talked about compassion and sympathy, so now the fifth trait is a humble mind or a humble attitude. And many definitions for that, but I'm going to use the definition given to us by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, Paul actually has a list similar to Peter. Peter just says a humble mind. Paul, very eloquent, adds a lot more words, so basically a good definition. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So again, I believe this is a very good definition of what it is to have a humble mind or a humble attitude. Continuing looking at Ephesians, we're going to see some similarities. Paul says, complete my joy, just like Peter's saying, finally, all of you have. And what does he say? Complete my joy of being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Again, that basically relates to Peter's traits of unity of mind and brotherly love. In Ephesians 2:4, Paul says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So Paul is saying is, recognize when other people are feeling suffering, that's sympathy, and then take action to relieve the suffering, that's compassion. So we see the same five traits in Peter and also in Philippians. And again, when you look at these five traits, we see that basically both Peter and Paul are telling us to live in harmony with one another. Now, not only, so by having these five traits, it allows us to not only live in harmony with one another, but it also allows us to return good for evil so that we inherit a blessing from God. That's what we're going to see when we look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. So who are the unfriendly people causing evil? Well, some people say, well, verse 8 is talking about believers because they're like-minded, therefore verse 9 is talking about unbelievers. That could be true. Actually, that should be true. But as you know, sometimes there could be believers who cause problems, who speak evil. Think about believers in your class, believers in your workplace, or even believers within your family. So regardless of believers or unbelievers, regardless of what type of relationship, whether it's employee-employer, whether it's husband-wife, whether it's family, classmate, whatever, these traits, we are called to return good for evil. And when we do that, we will be blessed. That's what Peter is saying here. So Peter's actually kind of referring back to something he said in chapter 2. Do not repay evil for evil. Chapter 2, verse 23, he says, when he was reviled, he's talking about Christ. When Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And so basically, Peter is saying, follow the example of Christ. That's actually what he said in chapter 2. He says, starting in verse 20, 21, 22, he says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that we have to follow so that we may follow in his steps. Okay. Now, another thing that kind of reminds the similarity in the verses is verse 21, chapter 2 says, for to this you have been called. We've been called to suffering. And that's not a really popular message. For this you have been called because Christ suffered, so you should also suffer. But it's a true message. It's a true statement. Think about what Paul says in Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for him. Or 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, will suffer. That's truth. But Peter adds something to this. He says, yes, you are called to suffering, but also you are called for blessing. You see the similarity in wording here? For to this you have been called, you've been called to suffer. For to this you are called to blessing. But how do you get the blessing? You get the blessing when you repay good for evil. When you do not repay evil for evil, but you repay good for evil. But the only way you can do this is if you have the five traits that we mentioned earlier. By doing this, by returning good for evil, you will inherit a blessing from God. And we have encouragement, not just from Peter, but from Paul, who also says, bless those who persecute, bless them, and do not curse them. It's hard. Suffering is a hard message, but we see what we're supposed to do in the result of suffering. So if we take a look at this, we actually see none of this would be possible without the five traits. And if you were to diagram these two verses, you'll see that this is a concluding statement. Do not repay evil for evil. And then follow on, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. But it all stems from having harmony in relationships. When we have harmony in relationships, because we have the traits listed there, we are able to not repay evil for evil. And what does this remind me of? It reminds me of why relationships are so important. Peter mentioned in the discussion between husbands and wives that for those who do not believe the word, they will be won not by words, but by actions of those in the relationship. So that's why God favors relationships. That's why God favors harmony in relationships, because the way we act in the relationships speaks God's words for us, calls people to God. People will be won. People who don't obey the word will be won not by words, but by our actions in the relationships. So these first two verses come together. First is live in harmony with one another. Second is return good for evil so that you will inherit a blessing for God. This shows that submission in all relationships pleases God because it shows people who God is. Now the idea that you receive blessings or when you please God is not groundbreaking or earth-shattering. In fact, it's found in the Old Testament. And so the last three verses of our section today is just Peter quoting from Psalm 34. He's going to quote from Psalm 34 to justify his claim that you can receive blessings by pleasing God, that you can receive blessings by having harmony in relationships. So he starts off by saying, for whoever desires to love life and see good days. This is actually quoted from Psalm 34, I believe it's verse 12. And so you look at this, it's like, is the one who desires to love life, is that a good person or a bad person? Normally we think people who love life more than other things is a bad person, but if you look at the psalm, the verse right before that says, come, O children, listen to me, I will teach you fear of the Lord, and then continues with, who desires to love life and see good days. So basically the psalm equates this person, the one who desires to love life and see good days, with one who fears the Lord. Well, I desire to love life and I like to see good days. I desire to fear the Lord. So what am I going to do? What the psalm says, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. So the psalm is giving three commands. If you look at the commands, they are very similar. And if you have the traits that Peter discussed, it's pretty easy to follow these commands. It's easy to, if you have a humble attitude and brotherly love, it's easy to keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. If you have sympathy and you show compassion, it's easy to turn away from evil and do good. And then, if you have brotherly love, a humble mind or humble attitude, it's easy to seek peace and pursue it. So Psalm 34, and as Peter quotes it here, gives three things, three commands that the person is supposed to do in order to try to fear God or to basically have a long life. Now, following these three commands, you have the rewards and punishments, or the carrot and the stick. The carrot, this is the blessings that Peter talked about. Peter says we'll be blessed if we play good for evil. The blessings is, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. That means, if we are righteous, if we are blessing those who do evil on us, God is watching us. We know all things work for good for those who love God and are called to his purposes. God hears our prayers. Wherever two or more are gathered together, God hears our prayers. That's the carrot. That's the blessing. But then you have the punishment, the stick. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So
I would say it's a blessing to not have the face of the Lord against me. So again, I would say that as three blessings. So I am encouraged to be blessed by the Lord. I am encouraged to repay good for evil. I understand that God is pleased when we are submissive in all relationships. So as members of the church, we are called to be unified in beliefs and behaviors. And today, we read about the importance that God places on behaviors. We saw that submission in all relationships please God. We also saw that traits such as being like-minded, having sympathy, showing compassion, having brotherly love, and displaying a humble attitude are essential for successful relationships. But we don't always demonstrate these traits. Do you have any broken relationships that need to be mended? Are there people with whom you find it hard to express sympathy or be humble around? Peter writes that unbelievers can be won by our conduct without words. Is your conduct going to win people without words? And ultimately, it's not about relationships between me and my classmates, me and my teachers, me and my coworkers. The ultimate relationship is between me and my God. That is the relationship that God wants to mend. That relationship was broken in the Garden of Eden. That relationship continues to be broken when we sin every day in our lives. But that relationship can be mended. In fact, Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, so that relationship can be mended. Do you want an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you? That is available. Peter preached, "Now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away." Jesus and John the Baptist taught, "Repent and turn to God for the kingdom of heaven is near." Paul even spoke, "Repent and turn to God and prove that you have by the works that you do." We see that we are called to have certain types of behavior, and they demonstrate that we have repented and we have turned to God because God wants to restore these relationships. To be saved from the power and eternal penalty of sin, we must admit that we are a sinner. We must repent and believe that Jesus died and rose again and receive him personally as our Lord and Savior. Are you willing to do that today? Let us pray. Father God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thank you that we can live in your light and walk in your truth. Help us to understand and apply your word to our lives. Let our behavior demonstrate that we belong to you. Allow us to live in harmony with those around us as we look forward to the blessings to come. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.